and kids are released.
Yeah, children are free to go to children's church.
Read my imaginary Bible. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in your righteousness. Amen. Today we're talking about the mysteries of God, and one in particular. And I'm going to be basing all of this off of certain things that Paul said throughout his writings. And I'm going to open up in 1 Corinthians 4:1. I'm going to have every single scripture up there, so you don't have to turn to it, but you can if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Let me pray real quick. Father, I ask that you would enlighten us to understand by your Spirit all the mysteries that you've had in your heart since eternity began, and that you would reveal them to us today by your Spirit, and we would read them, we'd be enlightened by your scripture today. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and a heart that's willing to receive, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here Paul titles himself a steward of the mysteries of God. He makes it plural. In 2 Corinthians 12, he goes so far as to say he's been to paradise, caught up to heaven, heard things so astounding they cannot be expressed in words, things that he's legally not even allowed to tell anybody about. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 12. But obviously there were some mysteries he was allowed to talk about because he explicitly says it several times. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And then he goes to tell about the rapture. Sorry if that's a little too small. And he goes to tell about the rapture, how it will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. He says at that point, nobody knew that. Nobody knew that our bodies would come out of the grave. Nobody knew that we would meet him in the air. All of those things were mysteries. In Ephesians 5:30, he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, how our bodies would be joined with Christ's body. In Ephesians 6:20, he says that I'm going to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He says that the gospel itself was a mystery in that day. He says the prophets of old searched and inquired carefully, but to no avail. He says the angels desired to look into it, and even to them it was hidden. Nobody knew these things were mysteries. In Ephesians 3:3, he says, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." This says that you and I can be saved. You and I, if we're not Jewish, prior to this, had no right to God, had no right to Yahweh. We consider the God of the Jews to be our God, and that was a mystery. In their day, it was such a big deal that they had to have council meetings to see if this was even okay. All of these things are things that we're familiar with. They've been out for about 2,000 years. They're things that Paul revealed 2,000 years ago, and they're common knowledge to us today. But there's one mystery which he speaks of, and it's heard about in church, and you'll hear about it on the radio and in songs, and it's a mystery that still remains even veiled to us today. And it's something Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I first got born again, I'd over and over again hear about the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And there are always very vague and ambiguous riches that we have. It talks about eye has not seen, nor has an ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of men. But it never really goes to explaining what the mystery is. The great things are so unsearchable. And I believe that Paul hints at them from time to time, and I'm going to try to go through those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he begins to outline the mystery. And he prefaces it with verse 2. He says, "I have determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." Because I came to tell you the gospel, that the mystery of the gospel, that's all I came to reveal to you. I did not come to you with excellent words of human wisdom and speech. I came to reveal to you one thing, and that is the gospel. And then he begins to drop these bombs, which are so far beyond the simplicity of the good news. And in verse 6, he says, "Yet when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, we speak the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began." And so by that statement right there, I'm going to read it for you again. I titled this message, "The Mystery of God, the Glorification of Man." It says there is a mystery of God which was previously hidden, which was made for our ultimate glory. It says there is a mystery for our glory, for the saints and for the church. He says that the gospel is for everybody to hear, but the mystery is not. He goes through the rest of this chapter, and you can imagine the Corinthian church biting their fingernails, sitting on the edge of their seat, waiting to hear what he's about to say. And he goes through the rest of the chapter, building it all up, just to get to the first verse in chapter 3, where he says, because you're not mature believers, I will not tell you the mystery. But he does leave us hints in the midst of it all. But what we see in Romans 8, Paul makes a clear distinguishing factor. He says, whom he justifies, these he also glorifies. As if there is a justification and there is a glorification. They're two distinct things. We all understand the mystery of justification, and we can be just before God because Jesus died for our sins. But do we understand the glorification? All right, so I'm going to go into, Pastor yelled at me for going too quick. So the question is, what was the mystery that Paul was speaking about? Paul was not willing to tell the church 2,000 years ago, but hopefully our church, 2,000 years more mature, might be able to comprehend these things. Here's my disclaimer. I'm going to be saying things that are a little bit outside of our spectrum of theology, but I'm going to keep every point scriptural. But Colossians 1:16 says, he made the things that we can see and the things we cannot see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. So there's a very real unseen world. We can't see it, but it's real. And if the unseen created the seen world, then which one is more real? The unseen. But the problem is when we talk about an unseen world, we have a tendency to imagine things. We have a tendency to say things that aren't even there, and then nobody can actually check them because it's an unseen world. So I'm going to do everything I can to make every point completely scriptural. Ironically, this is not what Paul says. When he goes into this mystery of God, he actually says pretty much the exact opposite. He doesn't say, I read the Old Testament and I came to this conclusion of the mystery of God and the glorification of man. Rather, he says, it was revealed to me by the Spirit. And in that same chapter, about two verses later, after he introduces the mystery, this is how he surrounds the text. He says, eye has not seen, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What Paul says is concerning the mystery of God, you have a right to know it. You have a right to understand the mystery of God, but if you're going to do it, it's going to be through a revelation of the Spirit. The mystery of God is not something that I was specifically taught. Any of these things that I'm about to speak on are not things that I learned in a Bible college or in church even. They're things that were inspired originally by the Holy Spirit and then confirmed through Scripture. About 2 years ago, I was living here. I was at my parents' house, and I was praying in my basement, and I fell asleep while I was praying. But I kept waking up in the middle of my sleep, and every time I woke up, I would hear Psalms 8 and Romans 8. And I knew something was going on. I woke up, and I actually looked up those scriptures, Psalms 8, Romans 8. When I got to Psalms 8, verse 5, I knew something was going on. This is what Psalms 8, verse 5 says. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. It talks about the glorification of man. And the reason I knew something was going on is because the next day, the following day, I was planning on giving a devotional after the softball game, and the title of that message was called The Value of Man. I was speaking on the value of man, the glory of man, the significance of man, and that's exactly what this scripture talks about. The next day, we go to the softball game, I give the devotional, I get in my car, and I turn on the radio to drive home. When I do, there's a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias, and he's preaching a message called Created for Significance. And guess what the two key scriptures he was reading out of? Romans 8 and Psalms 8. But when he got to Psalms 8, verse 5, he read the same scripture that I highlighted the day before, and mine said, you have made man a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. He said, directly from the Hebrew, it is translated, for you have made man lacking only a bit of God. That word that they translate as angels there is actually the Hebrew word Elohim. And so directly translated, that scripture should say, you have made him lacking only a bit of God, lacking only a bit of the divine one, lacking only a bit of divinity, is what that scripture says. And when I heard this, the hierarchy of the universe is no longer the Father, the Son, the Godhead, and then there's angels, and there's Satan, and there's man, and then there's cow, and there's animals, and then there's dirt. That's not the hierarchy. Directly from the Hebrew, it says, on the hierarchy in the totem pole of the universe, it is God the Father and all his divinity, and then a hair below him, lacking a bit of him, is the glorified humanity. That's what that scripture is telling us. Let me read you some briefly go over some scriptures for you. 2 Peter 1:4, I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And these are all the scriptures that I began to read once this revelation was given to me about the hierarchy in the supernatural realm and the world to come. These are the scriptures that are highlighted. I don't know what it means that we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. All I know is that it says it right there. Isaiah 32:1 says, look, a righteous king is coming, and honest princes will rule under him. Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, the righteous king who was coming, but who are these honest princes who will rule under him? Genesis 32:28, God says to Jacob, thy name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God. Israel's name literally means prince with God. God calls a man to be a prince with him. He attributes to him a status of authority. 2 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Not just to Paul, not just to Peter, not just to John, but to everybody who has longed for his appearing. There is a crown awaiting you. Ephesians 2:6 says that he made us to sit together with him in heavenly places. Well, where does he sit? He sits on a throne. Revelations 5:10, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know saints will judge the world, that we shall judge the angels? How much more the things pertaining to this life? Hebrews 2:5 says he has put the world to come in subjection to us. Revelation 20 verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These scriptures are everywhere in the Bible. These kind of scriptures that speak about the glory of man, and when we are glorified and exalted out of our sinful nature to the original destination, these are the scriptures that it speaks of. The story of Joseph, if you recall it, is a story of our lives. It's the prophesied story of our lives, taken from a pit, taken from despair, taken from darkness, taken from slavery, taken from bondage, and redeemed and exalted. And what happened to Joseph, he became the ruler of the nations. And that is an exact scripture that prophesies about us. Let me open up into Psalms 8, and I'm going to go through the bulk of what I believe the Lord had showed me through his Spirit. Before I read in Psalms 8, I'm going to read Genesis 1. Verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now in Psalms 8, starting in verse 3, this is what it says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained and established, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep, all the oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. What Psalms 8 just did is it quotes Genesis 1. It says, when I consider your days of creation and the greatness of it, and I consider the moon and the stars and the galaxies, what am I that you are even mindful of me? Not only are you mindful of me, but you've made me lacking only a bit of you. You put me as second in charge, dominion over all things. That's what it says. That is the interpretation of Genesis 1. But here's the problem. When we go into the New Testament, every single time we see that scripture in Psalms 8 and Genesis 1 referenced, it says that Jesus is the one who fulfilled those things. So let me read, I'm not actually going to read them all, but the references are Ephesians 1, 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and Hebrews 2, 5. Those are the three references that quote Psalms 8. I'm going to read you Hebrews 2, 5, just to save time. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place, that certain place is Psalms 8. It says, what is a man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hand. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Quotes the entire thing, and then it explains it. He says, for in that he put all in subjection under Adam, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not see all things under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. What Hebrews 2 just did is it explains Psalms 8, and what it tells us is that Jesus took our place. We do not see all things under him, meaning Adam and his descendants. Instead, we see Jesus. It says that Jesus took our place, not only in suffering, not only in death, not only in propitiation, but in a glorification sense, Jesus took our place. So when we look, and this is where I'm going to test Scripture, when we look to Christ and we're blown away by his position in the universe and the place that he has been glorified to, in part, that is a position that was intended for man. Consider what Jesus says to his disciples when they're blown away by his earthly ministry. He's doing all of these miracles, and he says, "Why are you so amazed? See these works I'm doing? You will do these works, and greater works will you do." That's what Jesus says to his disciples. He has no problem taking us to the same place he has been. It's not humiliating to him to do that. In every one of these examples that I have, Jesus fulfills the very thing that was intended for us, to Adam and his descendants. If Psalms 8 was a prophecy of man ruling the earth, Jesus came as a man, the second Adam, and began to do all of those things. So the synopsis that we have is God in the midst of creation promises all dominion of all created things to Adam. Adam loses it. Satan takes it. Jesus gains it. And then in the end, he promises everything back to us. Let me give you an example of this. And the best example that I can find is in Psalms 2. And the thing we have to make sure is that Jesus didn't come to the earth to gain dominion. A lot of times we think that Jesus came to gain a dominion. He already had dominion. He said, after his resurrection, he says, God will restore to him all the glory he previously had with his Father. Jesus didn't come to the earth to die to give himself glorification. He gave to give those things. And Psalms 2:7 says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is prophetically God speaking to the son. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the end of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is Jesus now in Revelation 2, verse 26, speaking to you and I, the church. "To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots." He literally quotes to us, to all who are victorious, the same thing that God quoted to him. And then he says an interesting line. He says, "They will have the same authority I received from the Father." The same authority that we see Jesus walking in right now is in part an authority that he has prophesied to us. And John 16:14 says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it to you." And when we read scriptures like that, we think Jesus is he's giving us like a parable or something. Surely he's not going to give us all things. That's just ridiculous. In Romans 8, I'm going to read it for context. It says, "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things?" What that scripture says is if God was willing to give you heaven's jewel, the greatest thing eternity has ever known, Jesus, his son, he sacrificed him for you. Everything else is petty in comparison. So how much easier is it for us to understand that God is willing to give us all things? In essence, Psalms 8 tells us that Jesus took our place in suffering, in death, and in part in glorification. And two, that the place we see Jesus in right now is a place that he has prophesied to us. We will be glorified to the point where we're lacking only a bit of God. We will again retain that status. Let me open up into Romans 8. And before I get into any scripture, let me just kind of paint you a picture of what I'm trying to say. Jesus, before he came in the flesh, what was his name? Was it Jesus? John says in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word took on flesh. We don't really have any reason to believe that Jesus' name was Jesus before he took on the incarnation. He says, "Before Abraham was I am," so we know that he existed, but what's his name? In Revelation, it says he's going to take on a new name. The name Jesus is something that's identified with this incarnation, and the same thing is the Son of God. It's a title that was given to him upon his birth into the earth. At his baptism, God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So if there's a moment in time, a point in time, where the second person of the Trinity takes on the nature of a son, but guess who the original sons of God were? It was you and I. It was Adam and his descendants. And if you read in the book of Luke, you read his baptism, it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then Luke pauses, he takes a backtrack, and he gives you a genealogy. He says, Jesus, yes, he is the son of God, but Jesus was the son of Joseph, who was the son of da-da-da, who was the son of Enoch, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And then Luke says, okay, let's continue with the story. He says, I want to make sure we get one thing, that yes, Jesus is the son of God, but the original son of God was Adam, and Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus comes in our likeness to inherit what we lost. He received the benefits of sonship, the profit of inheritance. All things are put under his feet. Everything is put in his hands. And at the end of it all, he looks to you and I and he says, I will freely give you all things. Let's read Romans 8. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's two things, that we will look like the Son, will be conformed to his image. What the Son looks like, we will look like. And then it says he will be the firstborn of many brethren. And the question becomes, by what means do we get to that place? By what means do we regain our status as sons, as children of God? Three verses later in verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It says he was willing to give you his Son, and by the sacrifice of a Son, he has produced many sons. By the sacrifice of a perfect Son, he will make us look like the Son. The principle is a seed principle. By the sacrifice of one seed, you produce many seeds. In Galatians, Jesus is called the seed of Abraham. In Romans, Jesus is called the seed of David. In Genesis, he's called the seed of Eve. And then Jesus calls himself a seed. Days before he's arrested to be murdered, Philip and Andrew come to him, and they say, Jesus, there's these two Greek guys who want to speak to you. And Jesus gives them a parable, and this is what he says. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So what is Jesus? Okay, Jesus, we got these two Greek guys. Like, what is Jesus talking about? There's no connection here. What Jesus says is that I, the Son of God, am like a seed. I'm like a grain of wheat. And if you put me in the ground, I'll do the same thing a seed does. When a seed goes in the ground and it comes out of the ground, it reproduces after its likeness. Jesus, the Son of God, when he goes in the ground, when he comes out of the ground, will reproduce after his likeness, reproducing many more sons of God. So no, I'm not going to talk to these two Greek guys right now. They don't have the right. But when this is all said and done, they'll all have the right to be called sons of God. But you just have to wait till I become resurrected. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 2:7. This is the key scripture when Paul introduces the mystery. I'm going to read it to you again in a little bit different light. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our ultimate glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It says, had the rulers of this age known the mystery that I'm talking about right now and the glorification of man, they never would have killed Jesus, because they thought they were making extinct the only Son of God. And when they put him in the ground, he actually became many sons of God. And now we all have the right to become children of God. He brought many sons to glory, and that scripture was fulfilled when Jesus was murdered. If that did not happen, you and I would not have the right to be called sons of God. Romans 8 tells us that by the sacrifice of the one Son, God will produce many sons. In 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is he like becomes the question. What is he like? His greatest title is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When he was glorified, he was glorified to the position of a king, and so shall we be. When he was glorified to a position lacking only a bit of the Father. Isn't that truly how we view Jesus, lacking only a bit of the Father? If we wanted to be honest, the hierarchy of the Godhead is the first person, the second person. That's the hierarchy. He was exalted to that place, and so will we be. We're lacking only a bit of God. Let me just tie up a few loose ends. I know this is outside of a common theological spectrum. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. It tells us that our knowledge is partial, it's incomplete, and all of this is prophecy, in that it's never happened before, and it's an unseen world. All of it is prophetic in nature, and it says that prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. So we don't really know everything about the glorification of man, but these are the things that we have in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, it says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I have not loved, then I am nothing. So we can understand this mystery. We can know who we are in eternity, but if we don't act according now, if we don't act accordingly, then it's all for nothing. I am nothing. We have to recognize that we live in an upside-down kingdom where the one on the throne is the least of us all. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you must become the slave of all. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So how are we to live accordingly is in humility. And the third thing I want to speak on is how this is not a mystery. Paul says this is not for everybody. The gospel of Jesus Christ and crucified for everybody. But the mystery of glorification, he says, I'm leaving this to the mature alone. So he who has ears to hear, let him listen and understand what the Spirit says to the church. James and John come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, when you enter into glory, let us be at your left hand and let us be at your right. I'll ask a question, when did Jesus enter into glory by what means? Jesus entered into glory by means of a cross, died on a cross. Who was at his left hand and who was at his right were two other men who were murdered. What James and John ask for, unbeknown to them, is Jesus, when you enter into glory, when you die, let us be at your left hand. They're thinking thrones in their mind. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Remember that? You don't know what you're asking for. Can you take this cup that I take? And they say, surely, surely, not a big deal. That's what they didn't know. And then, ironically, the other 10 disciples get jealous at this question. They begin to have an argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom, right? Let me read you, and I'm going to end with this. In Romans 8:16, it basically summarizes everything that I've gone through so far, and it adds something to it. This is the scripture that God led me to in Psalms 8 and Romans 8, and this is Romans 8:16. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, then we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we're to share in his glory, we must also share in his sufferings. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then it makes an even greater statement. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits the revealing of the sons of God. The book of Revelation, it talks about the revealing of the Son of God, singular. But here it says, creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God, plural. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Remember that quote in Genesis where God in the beginning put all things in dominion to us and then we lost it? Romans 8 tells us that the universe and all of creation eagerly waits the day when we get our act together and we are glorified and we have the ability and the authority to rule over the nations. The prophesied destination of a glorified humanity is in charge over all of the world, of everything that was ever created in this world, in the heavenly world, and in the world to come. But to whom much is given, much is required. So let me pray and I'm going to close out. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been thinking about us for millenniums and beyond. And in your plans, although they're hidden, you've made them revealed to us by your Spirit. And I ask that we would live our lives accordingly, that we'd begin to be sanctified into your image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord until we begin to look like you, Jesus, the Son, that we walk in your authority, that we'd have the ability to steward all of the blessings, that we'd have the ability to steward our inheritance and not squander our inheritance, that we'd understand the severity of our calling in this earth and in the life to come. And I pray that you would enlighten every one of us through scripture in the next few days, and that your Spirit would be with us in our studies. And thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Bobby. You know, love what Bobby just said towards the end. Creation is waiting for us to get our act together, to glorify the Lord that way. You know what? And all I kept thinking when he said that was, we have such a loving Father in heaven, and a father always wants best for his son and his daughter. To wipe their cheek if it's dirty, to lift them up, to heal the wounds, to what all those things. And I've shared with you before, one of my struggles is realizing the difference between a servant and a son. And the Lord has been teaching me these things. And what we need to do is realize that our dad loves us. And he wants us to be heirs, co-heirs with his son, the son, Jesus, to the kingdom of God. That's what his word says. Problem is, the enemy doesn't want us to feel that way. The lies that we've come to accept is that we are less than, whereas as Bobby shared, just a little bit below God is what that one of those opening scriptures were. that we were created just underneath God, growing in the image of God, becoming the man and woman that God created us to be, stepping into our destiny. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand up, and we're going to just spend some time in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But then I'm going to ask you, as you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the things that he wants to do in your heart to bring you into that sonship and daughtership, to bring you into that revelation, into the mystery of who you really are. Because guess what? The devil's scared to death of you, of your potential, and my potential, and our potential. So specifically, we are going to eventually break up into small groups and pray for one another. But I want the prayers to specifically be focused on areas in our lives that God needs us to get our stuff together in, so that we can take a large step into the destiny, into the things that God has for us. So would you stand with me right now? Let's just take a few moments to just get